Let's turn to the book of Jude, the little epistle that is just before the last book in the Bible, appropriately placed. The great authority on eschatology, the study of end time things, is of course the book of Revelation, the gospel of according to St. John's Revelation, as it is consummated at the end of time. The other 65 books of the Bible present Jesus Christ and his humiliation. Only the Revelation presents Jesus and his exaltation. It is appropriate, therefore, that just before Jude warns us about the state of apostasy that would exist in the world just before the coming of Christ. I've been in meetings with our deacons from 3:30 to 6:30 and only had a few minutes to make the mental adjustment, trying to change from getting my mind from deacons to apostates, but it wasn't as hard as I had anticipated. And they were my raise for the next 5 years. The book of Jude, the warning of the apostates. An apostate, one who apostatizes, turns away. He turns away from the truth and infiltrates where there is truth to bring in untruth in word and deed. An apostate is one who has been exposed to the truth, but then turns away from the truth and infiltrates where there is truth to bring in untruth in word and in deed. It is characteristic of the apostate that he infiltrates the church as an unbeliever, and he is an insurrectionist in every area of his life. He rebels against authority, discipline, control, the word of God, the pastor, the people of God, moral restraints, everything. So much a picture of Satan himself in his rebellion against the Father. And we've talked about these apostates, who they are, how we can recognize them, and why people apostatize. We're going to look at least two more nights beyond this evening to the question. But I think tonight it will not only be the most interesting of these studies, but in my mind, one of the most fascinating studies that I've ever done on any passage of Scripture and study in the Word of God. The tapes will cost $100 tonight, and all proceeds will go to the pastor's retirement fund, and so you can line up by the thousands as soon as you get done out here. I started to call this sermon, "Can a male angel have sexual relations with a female human?" and put big ads in the paper. But I felt that the 1,000 extra people we might get would not be worth the thousands who would look askance and the discredit it would bring upon the gospel for what's such a seemingly ridiculous subject to those who are uninformed. But in fact, that question is much a part of the understanding of the text tonight. What happens to the apostate? What is their end? What is their fate? The destruction of the apostate. This question, of course, is related to the question, have they ever been saved in the first place? And the age-old question, if so, can one who is saved ever be lost? Because I believe that the Scriptures teach the answer is no, not if they were truly saved. It being the nature of saving faith that it endures, that's what saving faith is, as opposed to the phony kind, the kind that sticks and the kind that endures. I must conclude that these people do not have salvation and lose it, but are hypocrites and never had it in the first place. I believe that they are lost people. And I want you to listen why. Jude, verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, are these apostates saved people? Listen to the tenor of the text. Underscore such words as destroyed, believed not, kept not, reserved in everlasting chains, darkness, judgment, vengeance, eternal fire. Certainly not the language of Zion. Certainly not a picture of a blood-washed and cleansed bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we conclude that a person cannot truly have salvation and lose it, and these people are lost, obviously, then we must conclude that they are classical hypocrites, of whom it is characteristic that they get close, they touch, they taste. There is always proximity in the hypocrite to religion. There is always proximity to truth. There is always external exposure to truth and never internal commitment to it. They speak some of the language of Zion. They answer some of the right questions, but it's all a learned process by osmosis externally and not the result of internal working of the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. And I think the classic verse in the text, in the book, that nails it down for me is verse 19. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. What says the Apostle Paul of one who has not the Spirit? If he has not the Spirit, he is what? None of his. I see no conclusion of the matter other than that they are not believers. They were not once believers. They are for all time unsaved, lost phonies, hypocrites, religious, playing a good game, but who, when the seven kinds of pressures come we talked about last week, fall away, turn away from the truth, from commitment, because it was never real in the first place. Now, he gives us three illustrations to tell us about people who apostatized, and understanding that these are the characteristic of apostates. These are illustrations of what it means to apostatize. Now, in every case, they are people who have proximity to the things of God, proximity to truth, association with truth, but somehow it never got internalized with a responding commitment. There are three kinds of illustrations that he uses of apostasy. First of all, the people of God. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, after destroyed them that believed not. Now, when I say the people of God, listen closely. I do not mean the people of God as far as knowing God, but as far as being used by God as His instruments. When one asks the question, what of the chosen people, the Jews, the Israelites, the Hebrews, we must answer that question in context, chosen to be what? Chosen to do what? Chosen to go to heaven anyway while rejecting Jesus Christ? No. Chosen to be the human instrumentality through which Jesus Christ would come to the earth. In that sense, chosen. in that sense, the people of God, as they are the instruments of God. Then there are, of course, mentioned here, these personages of glory. These angels that fell, that once knew glory, these divine, heavenly, angelic personages that fell from glory. And then there are the perverted of Gomorrah. So you can remember those two words, P and the letter P and the letter G. The people of God, the personages of glory, and the perverted of Gomorrah. All with proximity to truth, never internalized with a corresponding commitment to truth, who played the game, were around the religious things, had the jargon, infiltrated the church, but fell away because it was never real in the first place. They are disbelievers, they have not the Spirit, they are judged, they are reserved unto darkness, and they end up in hell. Hardly the portrait of a member of the precious bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. I must conclude, therefore, that they are not Christians who fell, not people who are Christians still, but who have never been saved. All right. Verse number 5. This is a critical verse where he says, I will put you in... therefore, in remembrance, though ye once knew this. Now, he is going to tell them three things that they have known but have forgotten. Three things they knew but once, but now they have forgotten. Let me ask the question. How could these people know anything? How could we know anything about the doctrines, about the Word, about church history, about God and His ways, and His dealings with people? Only one way, by the Word, by the Scripture, by the Bible, by the record that was preserved with written and oral tradition until it was written down in tablets. And it was just as much the Scripture when it was passed from mouth to mouth as when it was passed from tablet to tablet. It was only the Word of God written instead of the Word of God spoken, but it was protected and preserved until written down, and the Scripture nonetheless, in that it is God's holy Word. So he is talking about three kinds of things that they would have known about from Christian, from Hebrew Christian history that had been written down, that they had once known about, that was in the Bible, but now they seem to have forgotten. He says, you'd better listen up. You'd better remember what you've forgotten about what happens to those who approximate themselves to the grace of God, but in whose life it is not assimilated, for there is danger that some of you play the game and end up lost in hell in the same condition. Now that is the flavor and the tone of the three verses of the warning, that he reminds them of something they knew but had forgotten they could only know from the Word of God. The first example he gives, then, is, of course, these unbelievers we call the people of God. He says of them that here's the way they apostatized. After God saved, that is, delivered the people out of the land of Egypt, he afterward destroyed them that believed not. Believe not what? Well, the classic story of the deliverance of the children of Egypt from Israel from Egyptian bondage through the wilderness into the promised land is that that records when God brought them right to the gate. Now, folks, this is not the gate of heaven. The promised land is not a picture of heaven. Because in heaven we don't fight any battles. There were battles to be won, enemies to be conquered, conquests to be gained in the promised land. The Wilderness is the picture of moving toward God. They came out of the wilderness. They come to the promised land. And their promised land was the Christian life. There were struggles. This is not heaven. The promised land is a picture of the Christian life. But when they got to the Christian life, when they viewed the problems, when they considered the alternatives, when they understood the demands, when they were faced with the requirements, a strange thing happened. They looked at the giants in the land, the price of commitment of entering the Christian life, if you please. They saw the restrictions. They saw the demands placed thereupon. They considered it. They were faithless. They said, it's too big a price. It can't be done. We're only grasshoppers in the sight of those giants. And they backed off. They believed not. They did not fall in the land of Christian faith. They never got there. They considered its claims and viewed its requirements and said, we can't do it. It's too much. I remember in 1972 in our church downtown, we did something here in Houston called Spireno. S-P-I-R-E-N-O. The Jesus movement was popular. Riding the crest of that, we put on Spireno. Now, what it was a protracted citywide youth revival that lasted 3 months. There were 11,000 decisions and 4,112 teenagers were saved. It was wonderful. Or professed to be saved. Why? We had evangelists with two-tone shoes. We had a gospel rock band with a flashing light. We took the leaders down to the Galvez Hotel for 2 days of intense training. We did everything we knew to present the gospel with clarity, hold high the standards of Christian requirement, and try to discipline and indoctrinate and disciple those that made decisions. And I can tell you today, I know the names of many of them that are pastoring churches and missionaries and serving the Lord all over the world. But I must also say to you, that I think probably the majority, if not at least a large majority, are back out in the world. You know, back in the early days of the Jesus movement and at its peak, Jesus Kids, would you believe, was on the front page of Time, Life, and Newsweek magazine. You know, 3 of the top 10 songs on the charts were Amazing Grace, Put Your Hand in the Hand of the Man from Galilee, and The Great Spirit in the Sky. On the beaches of Galveston, they were selling Jesus snow cones and Jesus t-shirts, and everybody was grooving on Jesus. Man, it was cool, and they were hanging from the rafters and marching in the streets. Then a few weeks later, it began to settle down, and the kids started coming to church, and the preacher started talking about holiness and Bible study and being separate from the world and tithing and integrity and breaking wrong relationships and consistency, and going to prayer meeting. And boy, the numbers began to go down fast. It is so easy to come to the periphery of the Christian land and look in and see the giants of requirement and responsibility, the demands of discipleship, and say, well, the deeper I get into this thing, the more I realize I bit off more than I can chew. That's what happened to them. They believed not. This wasn't falling out of the Christian life on the way to heaven. They never got into it. The Christian life was the giants they fought, the problems they dealt with in the promised land. And when they got there, oh, they'd gone along with the crowd. 2 million of them came out. It was a big crew, and it was fantastic. Pharaoh's dead, and I'm glad. And they danced around. It was just super. When it got down to believing God and committing to God in faith, he said, the land is yours. Go up and take it. They apostatize. A few believe, but many believe not. And God sent them back into the wilderness to take another lap around Mount Sinai for 40 long years until those who disbelieved died off and he could raise up a whole new generation that would believe God to go on. It is possible for a church, for a person to apostatize, to quit believing. I want to tell you something. When you start standing still in your Christian life, or when we stand still as a church, we're backing up. were backing up. And so the people of God in the religious crowd apostatized. Those who were his servants, in that they were his instrumentalities, they're around those who really believe. But when it was all on the line, they didn't believe, and they turned and went back into the wilderness. He says, this is an example of someone with proximity to the truth who apostatizes and falls away. Now, he tells about another kind of person or personage, someone or something that can apostatize. A second illustration. And, continues the thought, he's telling us to remember those who have so done. And he says, here's another illustration. Here it is, verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So the second kind of entity that he uses as an illustration that apostatizes and turns away, he calls the angels of glory, which left their first state and came down and are reserved in chains of darkness waiting for judgment. Now remember that he says, let me say this, there are three views as to who these angels are. All right? One view is that this is a time in history that we don't know anything about. An event that occurred that is not a part of Christian history and church history and Hebrew history. Something that happened outside of our knowledge. But that's not what the text says. In Jude, he says, I am reminding you of something that you once knew but have forgotten. A story that has eluded your mind. And the only way they could know such a thing would be from the Scripture written, or the oral tradition that became Scripture as the Holy Spirit preserved it. So it is not something that happened outside of their knowledge. It is something that happened in their knowledge. And so the first theory is blown in the creek that, well, this is some angels we don't know anything about. He says, no, you know about these angels. And the only way they could know about these angels is in the Bible. So something has to have happened in the Bible they once knew about but forgot. Now the second theory as to who these heavenly personages are that sinned and left their first estate and came to earth is that they are fallen angels who joined with Michael in the rebellion against heaven in Revelation 12, and a third of them were banished from heaven with Lucifer, against Michael, have fallen to earth. Most Christian theologians believe now are demonic powers, demons. I don't think that's who these angels are, though I subscribe to the theory I've just espoused as to the origin of deacons. That's not a Freudian slip, I promise you. That's too many hours of deacon meeting before I preach. Because we believe, most Christians believe, that the demons today are fallen angels that are now evil spirits. And that they are very much active and loose and present in the world. Demons, if they are fallen angels, are certainly not chained in hell. They are very much unchained on earth. Therefore, who could these angels be? One, we know something about them. Two, they are not loose, they are chained. Well, there's only one other kind of story in the Bible that alludes to some unusual personage that came down to earth. And that story is, of course, in the 6th chapter of Genesis. I want you to turn back there for just a moment, if you will, please. Genesis chapter 6. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, lovely, attractive, beautiful. And so they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord was obviously angry and said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Then he goes on to say, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, that they bare children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown, giants. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his thoughts of his heart were only evil continually, and God was sick and sorry he ever made man and said, I'm going to destroy him. Had you ever noticed before that wound back and forth in the story of the account of the antediluvian flood, that that which precipitated the anger of God to destroy the world was specifically centered in the fact that some kind of entity or being or personage called the sons of God had intermarried with the daughters of men? Could it be that these sons of God are really angels who fell from heaven? They looked upon these women and saw them beautiful and believed that to have them sexually was worth the price of leaving their heavenly estate. You say it is inconceivable that an angel who has had proximity to God, who understands the joy and the state of eternal bliss, would sacrifice all of that for the sake of sex, for adultery. Is it? A higher order, human beings do it every day. Some of you are living in that condition now. You know that no adulterer, he who habitually practices adultery, has in eternal life abiding in him. You approximate yourself to the things of God. You know the joys of heaven. You understand the ecstasies of the eternal. The hope of eternal life rings in your ears. And you understand and you fight a battle. And knowing full well that it can mean your soul, as a practicing evidence that you have never been born again, you willingly choose adultery over eternal life. Now, I know most of us think that here's the Father, Son, and Spirit. The next order down is the angels. The next order down is mankind. Wrong. Close, but no cigar. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are on the top of the order, and man is his chief creation, and angels come next. Angels are below man, so if they would do it, if an animal who has no cognizance of eternal life lives on the fleshly plane, why aren't we not to think that a man would do it? And knowing that men do it, and two orders down, the animals live for the flesh. Why is it so hard to conceive that an angel, knowing the blessing of God, proximity to God, having even lived in the presence of God, would be so tempted and filled with lust, century after century after century of seeing beautiful women and desiring sex with them, that he would willingly give his place in heaven for it? Now, I want to show you something, and I know what you're thinking. I'm going to answer your question. Let me show you something first. Angels do leave heaven. There's a massive ministry of angels on this earth. I just received a book in the mail. Forgotten his name. He's Lehman Strauss, great preacher and theologian and writer in California. The title of the book is Demons, Yes, But Oh, Thank God for the Angels. And it calls attention to the focus in the spiritual warfare of the victory of the angels and their ministry in our behalf in the conflict, in the fray. Now, we are well aware, but I think we greatly underestimate the power and the presence of angels. The Bible says that angels always behold the face of little ones. Many people believe children have especially protective angels. My little Zachary needs 4 or 5. He's got a busted nose and a stitched up chin and a broken elbow in the last month. He is a 3-year-old, if ever was one. Now, the ministry of angels may greatly be underappreciated, but we do believe there are millions and maybe billions and trillions of them. So we know angels are not confined to heaven. They have definite ministries on earth. We know, secondly, that angels have free wills. They can stay up there and honor God. They can side with Lucifer and dishonor God and be cast out of heaven. We know another thing about angels. We know that an angel can take a human form. The Bible says many times when we are good to people, nice to people, in fact, we entertain angels unaware. That could be a reference to the fact that an angel can take unnoticed by us or known to us human form. We also know that every time an angel does take human form, he comes as a male. I want to point out something to you. Please turn to Genesis chapter 18. Abraham is living with Sarah just outside of the plain, the proximity of the plains of Sodom. Verse 1. I'm sorry, go back to verse 18. Verse 18. One day a couple of angels on the way, three angels on the way to destroy Sodom, stopped by and talked to Abraham. Right, verse number 2 in chapter 18. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and three men stood by him. Okay, here come three men. Verse number 16. And the men rose up from thence after they ate and looked towards Sodom, going to Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. Verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that which I do, seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation? And verse 20, and the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it. And the men turned their faces from thence and went down towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Interwoven within the story is the possibility that the Lord is speaking, and he is speaking as one of the angels. As the three angels are walking along, telling Abraham they're going down to Sodom to destroy it, one of them, or somebody called the Lord, starts to talk to him. Now, we know that the angel of the Lord appears often in the Old Testament, and many theologians believe, and I concur, is probably an Old Testament incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ in angelic form, the angel of the Lord. Now here, somebody called the Lord in the presence of these three angels is speaking. Maybe that one who is speaking is the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself. Because when we get down to chapter 19, verse 1, look what happens. And there came two angels to Sodom at evening. By the time they conclude the journey, there are not three angels, there are only two angels. If one was the angel of the Lord, he has gone back to heaven having spoken to Abraham and left the responsibility of the destruction of Sodom to the other good angels. Now notice something about these other two angels who have come to destroy Sodom. In verse 1 of chapter 19, they are called two angels. They have a conversation with them, with Lot, and look in verse number 10. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house and shut the door. Verse 9, and they said, stand back. This fellow came into sojourn, and he will have... Let's go clear back to verse 5. These men, these evil homosexual men, surrounded Lot and said, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out that we may know them. Now get the scenario. We have three heavenly personages, angels walking along. One of them appears to speak as the Lord. Maybe that's the angel of the Lord. Maybe he gives the message to Abraham because he's not here to destroy yet. That comes in the tribulation. He goes back to heaven. The other two angels go down, and in the narrative, they are referred to interchangeably as men and as angels. Now they are saying, bring out these men, these angels in human form. We want to have sex with them. We want to know them. And he says the whole city came. The whole city was a homosexual city. Now, we know then that angels are aware of what's on earth. We know there are many angels. We know the angels get involved in the affairs of men. We know somebody called the sons of God had sex with human female women. We know that when they do incarnate themselves as humans, and they do, that they are always called men. And we know that these homosexual men believe they could have homosexual sex with them. Now, what they were wanting to do was what just the reverse of what happened in Genesis 6, probably. The angels chose to come down and have immoral sex with human beings, and so they chose to have immoral sex, human beings, with angels. It seems from the judgment of God and the fire that fell, they wanted to do something that could have been done. If that is the case, then my theory in Genesis 6 holds water, and that was the case as well. I have been, and I'm always learning. I have been so strong to say through the years, no, these are not angels, because Jesus said, somebody asked one time, what about in heaven? A man has six or seven wives on earth, they all die, and he gets to heaven, whose wife are they going to be? And Jesus said, you err, not knowing the scriptures, the power of God, because in heaven, we don't have sexual relationships. We're like the angels. We don't marry, nor give in marriage, nor have marital relations. But he said, in heaven, that's in the glorified, perfected state. Could it be that one can choose to lose heaven by condescending for the sake of adulterous, immoral sex on earth? I usually preach my convictions, not my assumptions. But I'm quick to say to you that I don't know. But it is a case that could hold water and certainly bears consideration. Now the word, let's go back to Jude. And there's more to indicate why that is the case. In Jude, he says, verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. The word strange flesh is important, the expression. There is a Bible word, porneo. It is a Greek word from which we get the word pornography, meaning dirty sex. The word here interpreted strange flesh is the Greek word ekporneo, which means excessively dirty sex. is obviously talking about not only the excessively dirty sexual sin of homosexuality when he says, even as, but he says in context, these men were doing something excessively so dirty, so ekporneo, that it was even worse than that. He says, what they were doing there is even as these men in Sodom and Gomorrah were doing, and they were doing two kinds of extra dirty sex, homosexuality, and the desire to have sex between another kind of perversion, whether it be incestuous or beastly or homosexual or angelic. And he says, in the same way, even as they did. And so the fact that he demonstrates how men wanted to have sex with angels in a perverted way, he says, even as that, that's the illustration of this. And so he is obviously talking about ekporneo, perverted sex of the angels who fell. Now, we look at the perverted of Gomorrah. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, ekporneo, are set for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal life. Fornication does not simply mean sex between non-married persons. It covers the entire gamut of every relationship except in marriage, one man to one woman, and may be used interchangeably with adultery. In other words, they were wrong. It was perverted. It was everything you could imagine. Now he says that these people who once had the truth, people you know, you remember, they are examples of what it means to turn away from God, having been exposed to the truth and being judged and damned. Now, in what sense and to what degree and in what context would they in Sodom and Gomorrah have had the truth? Well, history tells us that this happened only 450 years after the flood. The worldwide flood occurred, began, was over the earth, but centralized then, and all of the recorded history and theology and purpose of it recorded relevant to the Holy Land, a little 40 by 80 place over there where all this happened. At the bottom of the Jordan, where it empties into the Dead Sea, are the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. And all of this happened on top of each other. Now, we know from history that of the three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, eight persons in the ark, Noah and his wife, Ham, Shem, Japheth, their wives, that Shem was alive more than 450 years after the flood and settled in this area. Do you think that if I lived in Houston and the greatest, most significant event in the history of the world, the flood, had been survived by only one living human being who was still alive, who lived 25 miles from where I live, that I wouldn't know about it, that he wouldn't tell, that it would be a total secret? These people had access to the witness of Shem, a direct descendant of Noah. They knew the judgment of God. They knew the story of the flood. They knew and yet blatantly continued in their sexual sin and perversion. Which sin is only one of many kinds of sins of the flesh, of the spirit, that tempt us and destroy us and cause us to apostatize and turn away from the truth we once knew. Now, one may stumble and fall and be forgiven, but the Bible says, no adulterer hath eternal life. there is an abiding in him. There's a difference in committing adultery and being an adulterer. There's a difference in falling in the pig pen once and loving it and staying it. The Bible says, he that is born of God doth not commit sin. That's an aorist future tense, which means give an unending, perfect committal forever back over to sin, because his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. And how? In context, in that kind of an ongoing lifestyle. What kind of sins, what kind of temptations cause you to give a hypocritical, secret, ongoing commitment over to the old lifestyle of sin? If it is going on and on and on in any area of your life, anything that pulls you away from God, any room unemptied at the throne room of the Father's Lordship, confess it. Get cleansing. Get forgiven and free by His grace and power. Know the fellowship of His victory, of His indwelling Holy Spirit. Because if the tug is not there, the desire is not there, the commitment is not there, the chances are extremely strong you may be an apostate and end in hell. Of the people of God as His instruments, of the personages of glory, and of the perverted of Gomorrah, it was true of all. They played the game. They knew better. They infiltrated righteousness. They had proximity to truth. It was never internalized. No commitment made. And eventually, as what goes up comes down, what is in comes out. You can play the game for a while. I beg of you to search your heart and know. No! You're committed to Christ, born again in those areas where you may not be settled at this altar tonight and be cleansed and right with God. You could apostatize.